Well, we confess we find some passages like this at first glance difficult to understand, difficult to see why it's included in your word. And yet we ask that you would open our eyes, that we'd see Jesus in these verses, that you would teach us through them, that you would change us, and that you'd move our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tortured that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took a pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools of Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. When Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Absalom's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his garments, and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men of the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Well, there's a saying, like father, like son. Just a couple of days ago, Josiah ate a very, very hot curry, and the comment was, like father, like son, because I used to do such things. So like father, like son, children, and not just like father, like son, but daughters and mothers, and sometimes daughters and fathers and so on, children become like their parents. And sometimes we like that, and sometimes we don't. And a warning that's been given to me before is that churches become like their leaders. And it's been pointed out that prayerful ministers have prayerful churches. Ministers who read the Bible lots have churches that read the Bibles lots. Ministers who do lots of evangelism have churches that do lots of evangelism. Even if you don't really talk about it, even if it's not taught every week and say, "Do you know, I had this experience the other day," somehow there's something about their ethos and their character that rubs off. But also that is true of negative things. So as we pass on negative things to our family, so we somehow do it in our church family as well. Now, it's not inevitable. That is not inevitable. But it does seem that the worst traits pass on more easily than the good ones. It's not inevitable, but it seems, I guess it's part of that passing on. We beat the path of lowest resistance. And I suppose if you are the way you are, maybe you look at your parents and chances are you might be like them. And this passage here that I read is a warning and encouragement on that issue. The passage is shocking and disturbing. And actually, just as a sort of heads up, that it's not the end of the sort of shocking, disturbing bits in 2 Samuel either. But in the news, we see these things. So lots of people struggle with this being in the Bible. And they go, "Well, look at the Bible. The horrible things are in it." But we do see these terrible things, don't we? In the news, in films, in even sort of family entertainment, you hear of a father and children in a hotel room or in a car after a murder-suicide. or a man who keeps his daughter in a cellar for years as a sex slave. These things are very rare. I mean, vanishingly small number of times, but over a few years across the whole globe, we hear a number of times of those things. Now, it only gets to the news because it's shocking, and there's not many more of those incidences than we hear of. It's not newsworthy to have normal, stable family lives in Chelmsford. That's not going to be on the news. But these things happen. We know these things happen, and they shock us. And when you read the Bible, over the time span the Bible covers, such things are also very rare, but they're there. The Bible does not hide them from us. It is honest with us. But perhaps what is shocking for us to see is that these things happen in the church. So we do hear of scandals in churches, and not just churches that are different from ours, but churches that sometimes are more like ours, and there's a scandal, and we come to Scripture and say that's not new. More shocking, and the biggest surprise for me as I was reading it this week, and I don't know if you noticed it as I read it, but God is not mentioned in chapter 13. In fact, he's mentioned very little in these chapters at all. You may have noticed that last week. And a legitimate question as we read this is, where is God here? Where is God? And so as I help you walk through it over the next few minutes, and it won't be as long as last week, as we walk through it, ask yourself that question. Where is God here? And we'll come to the answer at the end. Now, as we introduce ourselves to this chapter, and these aren't perhaps characters we're as familiar with, let me just introduce you to the main characters. So there's Amnon. He is David's firstborn. He's the natural heir to the throne. Then there's Absalom. He is a son of David as well. He is second in line to the throne. They have different mums, though. So Absalom's mum, we find out at the end of the chapter, is from Geshur. So she's a Gentile. Tamar is a daughter of David. So she is Absalom's full sister, but she's Amnon's half-sister. They've got the same dad, they've got a different mum. There's Jonadab, he is their cousin. He's cousin to everybody here, and David's nephew, and he acts as an advisor, air quotes, advisor. And then there's David. They're all the characters in the chapter. There are some people who are not mentioned in the chapter, but it might be helpful to fit them in. There's someone called Kileab. He is the son of Abigail, who we met before, one of David's wives. And he would have been, if we follow the chronology of Chronicles, he should be second in line to the throne. We only find him mentioned in Chronicles, and he's hardly mentioned at all. And it's fair to assume by the time we get to this part of David's life, he's already died. And death rate's much higher. People did just sort of suddenly get ill and die. That's not unusual. So I think that's a fair assumption. There's also someone called Adonijah, and he would be third in line to the throne, and we'll hear more about him a bit later. Not tonight, but in weeks, months' time. And he is going to be a problem as well. And then there's Solomon, who we met last week as a baby. And he, interestingly, out of these men who are in line, first, second, and third, in line to the throne, and all fighting for the throne, Solomon seems like he can't be bothered about it. He doesn't fight for it, and he is given the throne. Now, if you remember the story last week, David sins with Bathsheba. He takes advantage of this woman, and Nathan comes to him with a story that is, in fact, actually about David. And David's response, before he realizes that Nathan's message is for him, is that this man who's done this terrible thing must be paid back four times. And then Nathan says, it's you. Well, David will lose those four sons. He's already lost this one unnamed one that was Bathsheba's first, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. He will lose the four sons. And they will do, one of the things God says to David through Nathan is, they will do what David did, but in public. David did it behind closed doors. His sons will do these evil things in public. And that is just what will happen. So the story in a nutshell is this. Amnon loves, so to speak, loves or lusts for his half-sister Tamar. He loves after her to the point that he feels ill. He gets advice from Jonadab, their cousin. And the advice is to trick David to get Tamar alone. Now, probably we know David had many wives, and you think of the logistics of what that would mean, is they would have all had their own homes. So don't think of a close-knit family unit. So the mums would have homes with their children, and David would go and visit his wives. So half-brothers and sisters might not know each other that well. But they're perhaps more like cousins in how they viewed each other. So he's meant to trick David. He does that. Amnon tricks him to get Tamar to serve him food. And then he rapes her and sends her away in self-hate. And the brother Absalom finds out. And then the story almost repeats itself. So Absalom then tricks David, as Amnon did. So now David tricks him to get Amnon. Absalom murders Amnon, and Jonadab reports it. And there's a clear shape I couldn't think of a way of drawing it, but there's a clear shape to the chapter. And the second half mirrors the first. So Amnon tricks David to get Tamar, and he rapes her. Absalom tricks David to get Amnon, and he kills him. And both include Jonadab stirring. And the shape is copying David. So it is like father, like sons. So Amnon has the same pattern of the Bathsheba incident in chapter 11. And Absalom's movement mirrors David's life. So Amnon and Tamar are like David and Bathsheba. It looks worse, but it's the same issues at heart. So like David, Amnon sees a woman who's very beautiful, and he wants her, and he takes her, and then he sends her away. And we're not told the detail with David, but the emphasis we saw is that Bathsheba is innocent, and David should know better. He's the king, Bathsheba is a citizen, and he uses his power to put her in a situation where she can't say no. Amnon, though, literally overpowers Tamar. He doesn't manipulate her, he physically, violently forces her into this situation. David kills Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Amnon is killed by Absalom. So sort of a reversal of who gets killed, but it falls in the same part of the story. Nathan came to David with God's word, these wise words. In chapter 14, we'll look at next week, we have this wise woman of Tekoa doing a similar thing. So the story follows the same pattern. Absalom we'll think about in future weeks, but it's interesting how he is exiled and then returns to Jerusalem. And what happens, starts to happen this week, and will carry on happening the next couple, is that David becomes like Saul, and Absalom becomes like David. And Saul had these fears of what David would be like and what David would do to him. Well, Absalom actually becomes what Saul feared. And we're meant to make those connections in our mind. And also we're meant to make some other connections, because there's some words, very carefully chosen words, that are used and then repeated that then remind us of other bits of 1 and 2 Samuel and remind us of other bits of the Bible, particularly Genesis. Now often, and I remember when I was learning to preach, I was warned against character studies. And if ever you're looking at, if you're move away from Chelmsford and you're looking to go to another church, beware of churches that do character studies. That's always a bad sign. People love them, but then it's not a healthy way of looking at the Bible. But I'm going to do a bit of a character study on the characters here, and I think that is what we're meant to do. And we look at these characters and how they're different to each other. We're meant to contrast them to each other. And through that, we'll actually see the main point, which is about God, who's not even mentioned. And through these people as well, when we think, why is this here? Why can't we just skip this bit? Is that each of these people, in different ways, hold up a mirror to ourselves, an uncomfortable one in some cases. So let's start with in some ways, the hero of the story. The hero is not perhaps the right word. But Tamar. She is an example of innocent suffering and of righteousness. Now, we've thought about this before, about who are the first readers, and it seems quite likely the first readers are those in exile, away from the land in Babylon. And this Tamar's experience is perhaps their experience, that for now, doing good can lead to suffering. And the Psalms address things like that. Why is it that the good suffer and the evil prosper? And that's what happens in this chapter. That being a Christian does not lead you to success necessarily. And often we're taught, particularly in the Psalms, that we are to wait for deliverance. And God will bring deliverance. He will bring vindication. Your job is to be patient. And so there's hope here because of the emphasis and the repeated emphasis on her innocence that she can hope for vindication. And we see a lot about her character. So she's a willing servant. The king's told her what to do. She might not have had much say, but she's a helpful character. She goes and helps her brother. And then when it starts going wrong, she appeals to what's right. And there's many sides to her appeal. I don't know if you noticed it in verses 12 to 13 and again in verse 16. She says, my brother, she calls him. Which she's showing that this is a wrong thing to do. You don't have this kind of relationship with your brother and sister. This is a strictly forbidden relationship in Old Testament law. She says, do not violate me. And she says, how can I carry the shame? So she's saying to her brother, think of others. Think of the impact this will have on me. She also says, such a thing is not done in Israel. She's saying, people like us, we're God's chosen people. This doesn't happen here. People like us don't do this. And strikingly, she even appeals to him for his benefit. She addresses him that don't be like an outrageous fool. And I don't know if you remember, but the word for fool in Hebrew is Nabal. And we had a Nabal and Abigail, and this man who lives up to his name, he's a fool. Don't be like him. She's like a wise Abigail to the foolish Nabal. And also she makes an appeal to him. She says, wait, don't do this now. Wait, we'll speak to King David and he won't deny me to you. You know, if you can just keep your hands off me for a minute, we can talk to the king and he'll arrange a wedding. Now, almost certainly, he would not have done that. But she's delaying him. She's desperate. And she's trying to find a way out so that she can escape the situation and never get back into it. Then, after the act in verse 16, he kicks her out. And she says, this is worse than the first. See, she's still talking about what is right and wrong. This is worse than the first act because he's not taking responsibility for what he's done. And so she highlights the issues and she warns. She's the voice of reason in the chapter, in fact, the only one. And when she tears the robe and puts ash on her hair, she's going public. And she's risking her reputation. She can bring shame on herself, but this is a righteous act that she's doing. But as we're doing this, there are echoes all the way through from other things we've read, particularly in Genesis. For a start, her name, Tamar, we've already had a Tamar back in Genesis. And interestingly there, she's married to two sons of Judah. So Judah is a son of Jacob, and Judah is the line that becomes the line of the kings to David. So you have Judah and two sons, and here we have David and two of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. So in that passage in Genesis, twice she marries a son of Judah. Both times they refuse to fulfill their duty to bear a son, and they die. So it happens once, it happens again. And then Tamar tricks Judah into getting her pregnant. She obviously knows there's some kind of pattern he's got with prostitutes. She dresses as a prostitute, she gets pregnant. And Judah's angry until he realizes who the father is, that it's him. And his conclusion is, she is more righteous than I. So there's a failure in the line of Judah and David, and of his sons, their sons. And in both cases, Tamar is righteous. In the case of Genesis, relatively righteous. Here, absolutely righteous. There's also a contrast between Joseph and Judah. And we're meant to see Tamar as a new Joseph, as a kind of Joseph. So in verses 18 to 19, it mentions her long robe with sleeves, which she wears. And it's an unusual word, But we've had it before in the story of Joseph. They often called something like it a coloured robe or something like that. It's the same word of Joseph's robe. And twice his robe is torn. And both times it points to Joseph's innocence. So first his brothers take his robe and sell him off as a slave. And they tear the robe and they show it to their father to pretend that he's dead. And that's, of course, all instigated by Judah. And secondly, Potiphar's wife, she leads him into sexual temptation and he literally flees. She grabs his cloak, and again the cloak's taken off, and he leaves it. So this cloak with Joseph always indicates the innocent sufferer and sexual purity. And that's what we're meant to see in Tamar. That she is pure, she's innocent, but she suffered for it. And that's also Tamar's hope. That her namesake and Joseph are vindicated. In fact, there's all kinds of things in Joseph that point towards how Christ will ultimately vindicate us. But the question is, when will she be vindicated? So there's hope for us in this passage that unfair treatment we're to leave to God and not take revenge. We're meant to pity her, but also we're meant to be inspired by her. That sometimes doing the right thing can lead to suffering. When is she going to be vindicated? We'll find out later, but the answer in part is, well, not in this life. So that's Tamar. Then there's Amnon. Now, if I just gave you the bare bones of the story, you probably have sympathy for Tamar and you would not like Amnon. But the way it's fleshed out for us, we really hate him by the end of the chapter. The writer has made that easier for us than it would be normally. So he's lovesick and ends in hatred for his sister and arguably himself. It's self-loathing. So if you look at verse 11, and most English translations have something like took, the word actually there is a violent seizing. And verse 14, he is stronger than her, he overpowers her. So he's like David, but worse. David uses his power, as in his political power, to overpower Bathsheba. Amnon horrifically, literally grabs and overpowers her with his physical strength. And there's a few interesting the language things here, where the English smooths it, otherwise it doesn't quite make sense. So normally we say, lay with her, and in verse 14 it says that, lay with her. And that's normally a euphemism for having sex, is you lay down together to do it, and it's something you do together. You lay with him or her. The Hebrew doesn't have with here, so literally he lay her, because she's not really involved in that sense. Not as a willing party. Verse 17, it says, put this woman out. That makes sense in English. The Hebrew doesn't have woman. Just says, put this out. He's nasty, isn't it? It's not as if he hasn't done enough, as if we don't like him enough. We're seeing more here that makes him a despicable character. Clearly, this isn't love, is it? It's lust, at best. And Tamar warns him about being an outrageous fool, being another Nabal. And we know how he ends. And like Nabal, he's not even rational. And she now, when he looks at her, what he sees is a reminder of his own sin and a reminder of himself of what he's like on the inside. He had sex with his sister and against her will. And looking at her disgusts him. But where is the disgust really? Obviously himself. And from what I gather, that's a common effect. When someone has done something that horrific, the innocent party is hated by the guilty party because of what it brings up in them again. And so there's an obvious warning here about lust. Lust is a strong emotion. It's a confusing one because it's mistaken for love. It can feel as if we can't control ourselves and it's not our fault and so on, but it is. And it can lead to terrible things, as you probably know, and as we find out sometimes in the news. And the end result is this self-hatred. And it's rare to meet an Amnon. Very few people rape their sister. Very few people have sex with their sister. Very few people rape anyone. Why is he here? Well, one of the commentators I read described Amnon as an exception and the norm. He's a normal exception.
What he means is this. There are few people as bad as this. We may never meet someone as bad as this. He is shocking. But he is the end of a slope that is a common feature in every human heart. Lust, sinful desires, and self-loathing. And this is where it ends. Titus 3:3 says this, describing all people, but as we were before we come to faith in Christ. This is what we were. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Well, that's Amnon. And Paul says, and that's you. That's your heart. So notice that we were fools. We were Nabals. We were Amnons. Enslaved to passions, letting them dictate the pace of our life. And the end result is being hated, hating one another. We're all a bit Amnon on the inside. And he is there to shock us to a bitter self-reflection. But the good news is the next two verses, which goes on to talk about the goodness of God. The goodness of God came and saved us and washed us from that. And when we see what happened to David last week, that the gospel is even for David with what he did. It's even there for an Amnon. It's even there for someone like you. If it's going to work on someone like that, it will work on you. You just need to confess the Amnon that is lurking in your heart. Then there's Jonadab. We just get a few verses about him here and there. There's not much to say. One commentator said he's the most dangerous man in the chapter. That's possibly right. He stirs. Now, Amnon is fully accountable for his actions. He can't blame anybody else. He can't say, Jonadab made me do it. No, Amnon made Amnon do it. But Jonadab gave the push, and he causes problems later. Don't be a Jonadab. Beware of Jonadabs. And I think the reason why we're told about him here in chapter 13 is because you'll find Jonadabs in the church, and beware of them. Then there's Absalom. Now, he's the most sophisticated character here, and we're not going to say too much about him. There'll be more about him in future weeks. He sounds at first uncaring, verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Now, judging by his future actions, I don't think he is uncaring about his sister. I think what he means is, be careful, sister, don't go public with this, leave it to me, I'll sort this out. He's not saying, look, just get over it, I know it wasn't very nice, but, you know, life goes on. I don't think that's what he means, and if he does mean it, certainly we see he doesn't get over it. He cares for his sister deeply. We'll see in the next chapter he names one of his daughters after her. And the next bit is, he says, when it gets to verse 23, it's 2 years later. So, you know, you watch a film and it says 2 years later. That's what's happened here. This horrific event, there's a gap, 2 years, we pick up the story again. And that's Absalom's revenge. And we're meant to see here that revenge is wrong, at least when we take it into our own hands. There's another Genesis echo here, that of Dinah, who is raped by Shechem. And Jacob tries to put it right, and he fails. And two of his sons slaughter Shechem and a number of others. And the clear warning is not to be like that. Again, for the first readers, these people in exile, not to take revenge. And neither are we. Now, see Absalom's problem, and see how you're a little bit like him. Absalom is trying to do some good. He's trying to take care of Tamar, and he's trying to give Tamar what David, who is the equivalent of the justice system, what he fails to do. So the motive at that point is a good one. But look at what he's doing. He's stepping into David's shoes and ultimately into God's shoes. He's doing somebody else's job. David has failed, but that is not a reason to do his job for him. That's between David and God. And so Absalom dishes out God's justice. He tries to do God's job for him. And there's a warning to us about taking control. We see failure of others to do the right thing, maybe at work, with a boss, at school, with some staff, at church, with an elder or somebody else who's meant to be doing that thing. And so we go, well, I'll better do it then. I'll better do their job. And frequently, across all the churches I've been involved in, I come across people who are correcting teaching, correcting others, stepping in, treading on toes, even, I was going to use it as an illustration, but it take too long and might get too controversial, but another church, of someone took it on themselves to bar somebody and ban them, to say, you can't come back here. And then that unfolded into all kinds of mess. It's fine to make a friendly encouragement to somebody, a friendly warning. Look, as your friend and a brother in Christ, don't do that. It's fine to inform an elder or whoever might be relevant about something that's going on. And I've done my bit now, I've passed on the information. But then let it go. But there's an attitude we sometimes take. If I don't fix it, if I don't act, it will all go wrong. God will be scuppered without me. The church will fail without me. And normally it's well-meaning. But you're not God and you're not the Saviour. Work out what should be your response and then leave it. And more about Absalom next week. But then we come to David, who in some respects is the main character. The rest of his life, he is reaping what he sowed in chapter 11. So we've had hints just dropped in that makes us go, oh, that's a bit odd, all the way through of women being an issue for him. And it's now led to Bathsheba. And early on, it kind of wasn't right, but it made some sense that the first time we meet David, we're told he's handsome. We know he's musical. He wins battles. He's the sort of man that women might like. Women will be attracted to him. But chapter 11 was a bit seedy, wasn't it? He's got used to that, but now he goes after a woman that's two generations younger than him. And it's all a bit bleh. And now his sons copy him. One of his sons rapes one of his daughters. Absalom, actually, we're going to find out, is going to do something worse down the line in a similar vein. And the emphasis here is this is all because of David's passivity. David is passive. David is the opposite to Absalom. And he ends passive. It ends end of his life in 1 Kings. He's an old man shaking in bed. Now, I think it's not that that is meant to be inevitable, because contrast David with Moses and Caleb in their 80s, chomping at the bit to fight for God. And David's an old man shivering. And in this chapter, he gets angry with Amnon, but his anger leads to nothing. There are no consequences. David's inaction leads to Absalom's sinful action. Absalom's still accountable for it, but maybe it'd be different if David did what he should have done. And several points that David failed to act. So right back in chapter 11, we saw he was passive that he didn't go to war. He's passive that he didn't fight the sin in his heart. He's passive now that he did not deal with his family issues, that he did not protect his daughter. Maybe that wasn't his fault. Maybe that was out of his hands. But then he's passive that he doesn't give Tamar justice. And Absalom cleverly exploits his passivity. His scheme depends on it, in fact, because Absalom is frustrated that David is passive, that he doesn't discipline Amnon. And so Absalom goes to David and invites him to this party twice. And David comes up with these silly excuses, which really means he doesn't want to go. And so the end result is he sends his son, including Amnon. David is now like Eli, who we met at the beginning of 1 Samuel, who doesn't deal with his sons. He knew what was going on and failed to act. And we see David is the same. In fact, the interesting thing in 1 and 2 Samuel is the only person who has a good son through the whole thing is Saul, who's not a good egg, but has a great son in Jonathan. And this warning about how we pass on the faith to the next generation or don't. So there's a warning here about being very spiritual and doing lots of things for the church, but it's not modelled at home. And I think the problem here is how things are modelled, is that sometimes our model for children is a bit like school, which is very important for doing learning maths or French or something. But if you think that's not how we learn to speak, if you think how babies learn to speak or how they learn their family values, how they learn to swear, it's from just watching what happens at home. So if you think of little Rowan, who's here this morning, little baby Rowan, David and Fee are both linguists. They could have gone, now, Rowan, here's the vocab that we use, and here's the grammar. And, you know, what would he do? He'd probably put it in his mouth or something. That's what babies do. How do babies learn? You just talk to them. You just talk to them, and they start to copy. And so it is with bad things. So a while ago, we went to the cinema to see a film, and there's a website that's very helpful called Common Sense Media, and I always look it up before we go so we don't get any shocks. And there was a thing about swearing. And one of the parents commenting, saying, they don't learn to swear off the films, do they? They learn to swear off of you. If you hear your children swearing, there's a good chance they learnt it from you in most cases. And so they learn to copy things. So reading the Bible together, praying or not, how we prioritise, how we respond to situations. They learn from us what you do alone when no one else at church is watching. And so there's a warning here to be which goes the opposite way to Absalom. So when we're thinking about Absalom, we've got to learn when to drop it. We thought about there's a time to leave it, that's not your job. But also there's a time when it is very much your job. And then whatever you do, don't leave it. There'll be consequences. Do what is your responsibility. It's true at work, it's true in your family and in church. And the wisdom is to know when's the difference. When is it, I've done my bit here, I've got to pass it on. And this is my job, I've got to act. Is this the leave it? It's God's job via someone else who is delegated to it. Or is this my job that God's given me? Now, in the flow of the story, this is especially true of David, the father. In many ways, we see David as a loving father, but he's a passive one. So it's a warning to all parents, and I guess especially fathers who generally beat the path of lowest resistance. We ask this question, how do our children see even those dark parts that I thought were secret from them? And yet somehow they've learned to copy from me. And so there's a warning to teach, to act, to not dither, not to leave things. And as I was reading to prepare this, as much as I try to avoid this application, it's a particular one here to ministers, to elders, to those who would be those in the future, or thinking about calling to ministry, to those who take on roles in a church or other Christian organisations. Do the role you took. Sometimes it is painful. There are sensitive issues that would be easy to leave. We don't get much practice at the worst case scenarios, and so we might get them wrong. But we want to be everyone's friends. But leaving things to others or to nobody has disastrous consequences. And we see how it unravels varies. Others stepping in leads to a mess. Nobody stepping in leads to a mess. And the damage goes to the wider church. And so if as a minister or if as elders we step in sometimes and we've got it wrong, give us some grace. We were trying to do something right. And also a caveat that sometimes don't assume if there's no action. Either if you didn't see action, don't assume there was no action. And also, if there is no action, it doesn't mean that we don't care. Sometimes you weigh up all the options and the best one is considered inactivity. That's okay if it's considered inactivity. But that's not David's problem here. It's not considered inaction. It's just, if I shut my eyes, it might just go away. He hoped it just would blow over, and it got worse and worse and worse. So this passage kind of gets us into the characters and to like them and sympathise with them or hate them. And it links us to other passages and warns us. And so there's a lot of moral lessons there. But as I said at the beginning, I don't know if you were thinking as I was doing this, where is God here? Where is God? He's not mentioned. And it looks like, and people don't generally assume here, that he's let them go. He's just gone, I'll leave them to it. I suppose it would have felt like that. It looks like it. His name's not there. But of course it's not the case. When you look at this chapter and the unfolding chapters, what we're seeing here is Nathan's words, aren't we? This is exactly what Nathan said would happen. So we see the prophetic word, God's word, is true. In chapter 12, it's spoken. In chapter 13 and onwards, it happens. So that means a few things. It means God is not to be mocked. Take his warning seriously. It will unfold as he said. But the word of judgment isn't the only word that we've heard. Nathan also spoke a word of grace. He said to David, "Your sin is atoned for." And God spoke earlier as well to Nathan. In chapter 7, he made a covenant. The son of David will always be on the throne. So there's a time lag between God's word in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and it's a short time lag, inevitably so. But there's a time lag between chapter 7 and fulfillment that's a long one, and staged, and inevitably so. But that's the hope in the passage. That's the hope for the Davids and the Amnons and the Absaloms among us, which is all of us by degree. That their sin can be atoned for by another son of Judah and David. If we come in repentance and faith, there's no sin too great for God's grace that's met in David's greater son, although we may still live with the consequences in this life. And that is the same hope for the innocent Tamars who suffer despite being good. In fact, sometimes even suffer because they're being good. David's life, we keep on seeing, is a pattern that points us to Jesus Christ. But these chapters show he too needs Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 fulfills the word of chapter 12. And it's another small indicator that God keeps his word. But he keeps his word of judgment and he keeps his word of grace. And so we see he'll keep his word of chapter 7 and his promises to save and to rule the world through his son. A great king will come. And he won't rule with passivity or indifference, nor will he be harsh or vengeful or exploitative. He'll be a suffering and serving king. And he will save, protect, and vindicate his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that promise. And that promise has been made sure because we see how you keep keeping your word. And so we know that those things yet to be fulfilled will be. That your son will vindicate us. That he will protect and save us. And that even when we see the depths of the most rotten parts of our hearts, that in Christ, even they can be forgiven and changed. And so please move your spirit in our hearts to throw our dependency on him. We ask in his name. Amen.